Just a quick note on that reading from Acts 4 and going back to the announcements. Notice, and by the way, today is Pentecost Sunday, if you didn't know that. When the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church, they were gathered in the upper room in prayer. And here, in the midst of opposition and persecution, which we'll come back to, their response is to gather in prayer. And again, the Spirit is poured out on them. Let that be another encouragement to gather for prayer, not because we expect the Pentecost to kind of be repeated ad nauseum, but because we believe that the Spirit has been poured out and He is in our midst and He will bless our time together as we call upon the name of the Lord. Amen? All right, well, with that, we are starting our new series in the Psalms this morning that we will be doing over the course of the summer, really 17 weeks. If you take the two holidays at the beginning and the end, that will bookend the series on the Psalms. And so we're going to just spend our time working through them in order. And Lord willing, my plan and hope is that over the course of the years, that's kind of what we'll do in the summer, is we'll be in the Psalms so that we work our way through all 150 of them and let them captivate our imaginations. And so with that, let me pray, and then we're going to just dive into Psalm 1 and 2 and really kind of try to set the stage not only for this morning but for the whole series. So let me invite you to bow your heads with me as I pray. Father, we do ask that you would be with us this morning, even as you have promised and have been, that by your just knowledge, but that you would captivate our whole of our beings, that you would captivate our imaginations, that we would be able to see the world and feel the world and lean into the world in all of its brokenness, in all of its beauty, in all of the sorrow, in all of the glory of what it means to be your image bearers in this world. Would you work in us the gospel of the kingdom as it is not only presented to us, but even as we are drawn into it through the poetry of the Psalms, both this morning and in the weeks to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you have a copy of the Bible or you're using it on your phone, let me invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word from Psalm chapter 1 and 2, or Psalms 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart. Cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, you'll notice if you've read through the Psalms that most Psalms have an author at the very beginning. You'll have a title, which, by the way, is not an inspired title. That's just something that we've added to kind of give a sense of what the psalm is about. But then oftentimes underneath that, you'll have whoever wrote it, whether it's David or Moses or Solomon or some other part of Israel's liturgical leadership, wrote it. And then sometimes you'll have little subscriptions that tell us when it was penned or why it was penned or what instrument it's supposed to be sung with and so on and so forth. Those are inspired and I think are actually part of the scriptural text, even if we don't necessarily exegete them. But you'll also notice that Psalm 1 and 2 don't have an author. And together, they're supposed to form an introduction to the rest of the Psalter. So in other words, Psalm 1 and 2 kind of function as the window through which we should look at and read and engage the rest of the Psalter. So in that sense, they're the perfect not only introduction to reading the Psalms, but also engaging the Psalms both as those who are listening to the preaching of the Psalms, but even as we incorporate them into our corporate and our private worship. And oh, by the way, during the summer, we're going to be singing some of the very Psalms that we're actually looking at that morning. So that's kind of fun. Now, one of the things that I want to point out is that the Psalms really are there to shape and form the imaginations of God's people so that they understand, not just intellectually, but not just at a cognitive level, but at an emotional and at an embodied level, they understand the world they live in and what it means to live in that world faithfully. And so, just to kind of step back from that for a second, if you've been in the church, or if you've been in academia for any amount of time, especially if you've dealt with philosophy, you'll know that one of the popular ways of understanding kind of the way we see the world, and the way we engage the world, probably goes further back than this, but if you go back to the 60s, 70s, 80s, and 90s, kind of the popular way of talking about it was worldview. What's your worldview? What's your world and life view? Now, that's got its benefits and its values, but at some level, that's very, very heavily weighted toward the intellect, very cognitively rooted, which is not bad, okay? And it's very dependent on logic and reason and just kind of figuring things out in almost very mechanical, logical, philosophical ways. But that is not where most of us live. Most of us are not just kind of thinking our way through the world. We're intuiting ourselves through the world. We're much more holistic. We're not just, as Descartes said, brains on sticks. Well, he didn't say it quite like that. He said, I think, therefore I am. But in a sense, what he was saying is that we're just brains on sticks. That our bodies, our emotions, none of that is of real value and importance. It's a matter of thinking and therefore existing. And oh, by the way, that means if you don't think properly, you have less significance and importance in terms of your being, which we can see played out in so many different ways when it comes to the way people who have learning disabilities are treated, for example. So that obviously has its benefits, its values, but it has its weaknesses. Recently, the language of social imaginary has been used. And I don't care if you remember that or not, but social imaginary is actually probably a more helpful way of thinking about how we intuit the world. Listen to this definition of what a social imaginary is from one theologian and philosopher. He says it's different from an intellectual system or framework, worldview. It's broader and deeper than the intellectual schemes people may entertain when they think about social reality and in disengaged mode, kind of just thinking about it cognitively, kind of pie in the sky type of intellectualism. He says a social imaginary is the way ordinary people like you and me imagine the social surroundings that we're in. And this is often not expressed in theoretical terms. It's carried in images and stories and legends and maybe even poetry, like the Psalms. The purpose of the Psalms is to engage us as whole beings so that we not only think about and not only think about the world the way it should be, not just have all of the right theological answers, but we're able to feel and intuit in ways that are consistent with what it means to be the righteous people, followers of God in Jesus, so that in all of the circumstances, the good and the bad, the ups and the downs, the joys and the sorrows, in the midst of justice and injustice, we actually are habituating ourselves as whole beings to engage the world through the lens and through the understanding and through the imagination that is captured by the person and the work of God and his kingdom that has come and is coming. Now, that's a mouthful. But the good thing is we get to really kind of learn what that means as we dive into the Psalms. So the series is The Way of Righteous Flourishing. And it really comes from Psalm 1 and 2, because Psalm 1 and 2 starts off by telling us, blessed is the man or woman and child who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Now, first of all, a couple of things. One, it starts off somewhat negatively. I'm always told, don't say things negatively if you can say them positively. Whoever wrote the intro to the Psalms didn't get that memo. He starts off with a negative, kind of, because he starts off with blessed. Interesting. The first word in the Psalms is blessed, or happy, or lucky, if you want, or fortunate, whatever. That language isn't very theologically accurate, but it starts off with this positive, and it doesn't start off with something ethical or moral. Doesn't start off with a directive. It starts off with this statement that what is about to be described is the person, man, woman, or child, who is flourishing. Language of blessed or happy, kind of like happy better than blessed, but even that doesn't go far enough. This is the person who is flourishing as they experience the good life as God intended it. Now, not perfectly in a fallen world, and yet imperfectly experiencing it, because they are those that are in union and communion with God and his anointed, as we'll see. Notice how the Psalm 2 ends with the same word. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. You think the psalmist wants us to understand something? Blessed, flourishing in the good life, is the one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, who doesn't stand in the way of sinners, who doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. In other words, they're careful about the company they keep. They're careful about their rhythms and their habits and who shapes and forms the way they see and feel and intuit the world. It's not that they're out of the world. They're in the world. They're just not of the world. They're neighbors with the wicked and the sinners and the scoffers, but they're not going to put themselves in a position to learn the ways of the wicked or the way of sinners. They're not going to be overcome by and poisoned by, and this is a challenge to me, I have to admit, the cynicism of the scoffers, those who are most far gone, because they look at the world. They see all of the evil, they see all of the injustice, they see all of the suffering and the pain, and they can't even begin to imagine the existence of a loving God. And they have given up all hope and they have become overcome with cynicism. And we need to be careful. I've told folks before, if the gospel isn't true, nihilism makes a lot of sense. But it is true. And rather than filling our hearts and our minds and our bodies with that which would train us to see the world through the lens of a scoffer, rather, we are supposed to, and we ought to delight in, having habits that cultivate faith, hope, and love that leads to flourishing. Verse 2, He's not this. She's not this. But this person, this man, woman, or child, verse 2, is the one who delights in the law of the Lord. The one who is blessed or happy or flourishing is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he or she meditates day and night. A couple of things. First of all, this language of delight, it's this affectionate joy. It's not just, I want to know the right things so that I get all the right answers and so that I don't look foolish on the test, or I don't look foolish when I'm talking to my coworker or my neighbor or my sibling or whoever it is. The person on the college campus that's a skeptic or a scoffer. It's not about just filling your head with knowledge so that you can answer those questions, as good as that is. But it's a delight. It's an affectionate joy that this blessed, flourishing person has in the law of the Lord, or the scriptures, all of scripture. Okay, there's a sense in which at the time when it's written, it probably applies really to the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. But it's really all of scripture, including everything that Jesus did and taught, and everything that he's given to us through the apostles. Think of Hebrews 1. In the last, you know, God spoke to us in former times through his prophets, but in the last days he's spoken to us by his Son. Everything that is revealed in scripture is the law of the Lord. There isn't this tension between law and gospel that we tend to make. But we ought to delight in everything that God has revealed about himself and about us as his creatures and the world that he's made. And there's another thing to pull from that. It's not just delighting in the law of the Lord or in the scriptures in and of themselves. Remember, John chapter 5, Jesus calls out the Pharisees. They search the scriptures because they think that it's in them that they have eternal life. And Jesus is like, but you missed something. Me. I'm what the scriptures are about. Engaging the scriptures, delighting in the scriptures, having this joyful affection for the scriptures goes beyond just the written text, which again is very intellectual. Not wrong, but not enough. It has to lead to this delight in the person of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It has to lead to this affectionate desire for relationship, relational engagement that affects all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it's on this that we meditate day and night. It's all encompassing of who we are. It's our delight and our joy to read the scriptures, to study the scriptures, to literally mutter the scriptures. That's what meditation is. I've told a few people this, and I used to be embarrassed until I preached on this and learned it's not wrong to read your Bible out loud even when you're by yourself, because it's supposed to be read out loud. And that's what it is to meditate. You're regurgitating it. You're just habituating yourself in what it says by saying it out loud and using your body and the sense of sound as you read and as you hear and as it gets deeper and deeper into you. And what happens? But this person, this blessed, flourishing person, is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. And all that he or she does, he prospers. Language of flourishing. Going back to our series in Genesis, this is language of us as the blessed, flourishing person. We're being described as if we ourselves are trees of life in this garden of abundance, this garden of Eden. As we flourish and bear fruit, in other words, it perpetuates. Parents, you want your kids to delight in the Lord and in the law of the Lord? They need to see you doing it. It's not going to just happen by accident. You don't memorize how to get from your house to your place of work and home again just by having it downloaded into your brain like you're part of the Matrix. It's through the habit of driving. It's through the habit of driving around the Metroplex that you know where to go when traffic is backed up. It doesn't just happen. You have to do it over and over and over again. And guess what? Your kids, as they're sitting in the car with you, they're learning it. And it's the same way with spiritual practices. Your kids, your grandkids, will learn it by seeing you do it, by seeing me do it. It's these habits that cultivate the right desires and lead to flourishing and the perpetuation of the covenant promises to future generations. And it's doing that in a way that is a delight and a joy that makes the Christian faith infectious, even to the wicked, the sinners, and dare I say, even potentially scoffers, who from a human perspective seem so far gone that they'll never believe. And yet, how many cynics and skeptics have we known that have come to faith because of the grace of God in their lives through the people of God, living out the Christian faith in a way that is aesthetically and ethically and morally beautiful and pleasing, even to those who might otherwise think it nonsense. Psalmist goes on, the wicked are not so, verse 4. They're not like this flourishing tree of life that is planted by streams of water, whose roots go deep into the soil and suck the water out of that river. They're not like that. The wicked are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Notice the juxtaposition there. A tree planted by streams of water with deep roots that go deep into the soil and grows out toward the water. No storm is going to knock that tree over, because it is so deeply rooted in the soil that it is fixed and secure. And the opposite is that Texas tumbleweed, just blowing in the wind, going wherever the wind takes it, no roots, no weight, nothing holding it down, completely vulnerable. That's what the wicked are like. And they're vulnerable, ultimately. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, don't hear this as a criticism. Hear this as an invitation. You're vulnerable to the judgment. That's what verses 5 and 6 are all about. The wicked will not stand in the judgment on the last day. Sinners will have no place among the congregation, the assembled church that is the righteous by faith. Not because Christians are perfect. We don't claim perfection. And you can call us out on our hypocrisy, and we ought to be the first to admit it. It's through faith in God's promises in the person of Jesus that we are counted as righteous and therefore can stand in the judgment. Not in our own merits or in our own strength, but in the one in whom we have refuge, Jesus, the Anointed One, as we'll see. The chaff, the wicked, are vulnerable to the judgment if they don't hear the warning and the gracious invitation to salvation. And the promise, verse 6, that the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. There's two ways to live. In a sense, you have in Psalm 1 two visions of the good life, but one proves to actually be a way of flourishing, and the other proves to be one of dissipation and death. One is a vision of strength, satisfaction, and security, and the other is one of judgment and condemnation. And I think if we're all honest, we know which one we would want to be a part of. The question is whether or not we're willing to humble ourselves in faith. Now that's the vision of the good life, the vision of the flourishing good life of the righteous kind of focuses on the individual in Psalm 1. This is what it looks like to be the blessed man, woman, or child. Psalm 2 kind of expands it a little bit and says, this is what it looks like when the wicked, sinful, scoffing goes international. And this is what it looks like when you are confronted not just with the person of Jesus, but with the kingdom of God that has come in his person. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing. Why? Why do the nations, all of the Gentile nations, the non-Israelite nations, why are they raging? in a sense, why is the machine raging against God and his authority? This idea of the people's plotting, it's actually the same language of meditation. Why are the people's meditating in vain? Their desire to loose themselves from the authority of God. Remember, in the garden, Adam and Eve, what did they want? They wanted autonomy. What do the nations and the peoples and the kings of the earth want? Why are they raging? Verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. We want freedom. We want a life free of restraints or constraints. We don't want anybody to tell us what to believe and what to do, how to do it, when to do it. We want total autonomy. That's what the nations want. That's what the peoples of the earth want. That's what the kings of the earth want. They want to establish their own kingdom in opposition to the kingdom of God. Kids, remember this morning, if you were there in Sunday school, sin is that desire to fight against God. This is what that looks like when it goes international or when it takes on formal structures within government. Government serves its purpose. It has its place. God wanted us to rule and govern ourselves, but not in opposition to him, but in submission to him. Now, in a fallen world before Jesus returns, this side of Israel, there is no joining of church and state. So the way that looks is common grace, not the laws of God being enacted from on high or from the government. So we shouldn't long for that. What we should long for is governments and citizens that see the beauty of what it looks like to live out the kingdom of God. As we are a countercultural people, they ought to see the beauty of it, and it ought to actually be a means of grace in society and in culture that's not imposed, but is actually absorbed. And we see that throughout history. Where the church has gone and where it has been, where the gospel has been preached, even when it's been done so imperfectly, you see freedom for those that are enslaved. You see rights given to men, women, children that didn't otherwise have rights reinstated. You see dignity honored. You see the gospel of the kingdom actually having a positive influence. And even those that are non-Christians, that are honest about history, think of Tom Holland, see that and know that to be true. But we also have to be honest about the fact that if we take Ephesians 5 seriously or Ephesians 6 seriously, there is spiritual warfare going on, and so often the kingdoms of this earth are the means by which the people of God are drawn away from faith and confidence in Jesus and his kingdom and are tempted to put their faith in the kingdoms of this earth and in the rulers of this earth. And you don't have to go very far. You don't have to flip too many channels or scroll down too far on your social media to know that that's true. And if you're honest with yourself, you probably know that that's a temptation for you. And if it's not a temptation all the time, it's a temptation every 2 to 4 years. When you are tempted to believe that the future of mankind rests on this election. No, it doesn't. It rests on the Lord and his anointed. Notice, they want to burst their bonds apart, but he says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. If you've seen the first Avengers movie, you know the scene where Loki is taunting the Hulk because he's this demigod, and he's gonna destroy the Hulk because he's got all this divine power according to kind of the Norse mythology. Well, the Hulk just picks him up and whacks him around like a rag doll and says, puny god, mocking the arrogance of Loki. That's essentially what the Lord does. He laughs at the arrogance of the kings and the peoples of the earth. He doesn't laugh at the suffering that they cause and that they will endure, but he laughs at the arrogance. Because it's nothing to him. Their strength and their power is nothing to the one who spoke the world into existence and upholds the world by the word of his power. And he will bring justice in the midst of their arrogance. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. You think you're strong, you kings of the earth, you peoples, you nations. I have put my king on the throne in Zion, and his kingdom cannot and will not be shaken. Because he rules and governs ultimately with my authority in heaven and on earth. Verse 6, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And then the psalmist speaks. It makes you question who the psalmist is. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, I don't know if anybody's watched a coronation recently, but this is coronation language. The Lord said to me, the psalmist, and by implication, his anointed, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The king has been anointed and set upon the throne, and the promise given to David that he would never lack one on the throne is kind of behind the backdrop here. God said, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. We find out that Jesus digs into that a little deeper, riffing on Psalm 110. How is it the Lord says to, or how is it that David says that the Lord said to my Lord, I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Because the Christ is actually David's Lord, because he's actually not just a mere human being sitting on the throne of David, but he's God in the flesh sitting on the heavenly throne room, or the heavenly throne. And he has all authority in heaven and on earth. He has authority and power, verse 9, to protect and defend with this rod of iron. That's defensive language. Think of the rod as the shepherd's staff in which he beats off the wolves and the lions, defending the sheep. But he will also dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. There will be eternal destruction. Going back to Psalm 1, there is a judgment that is coming. God's justice will roll down. His fury and his anger will be poured out against sin, evil, and death itself. And now there's this gracious invitation. Again, if you're here this morning, you're not a believer, and this sounds incredibly negative and arrogant at some level, just notice here the invitation, this gracious warning. You know, that sign that says, don't swim because there are sharks? That's not just like a killjoy trying to kill your fun and make sure that you don't enjoy yourself. It's trying to save your life. This is the same thing. This is a warning, a gracious invitation. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth, and all those they lead and rule over and serve. He says, serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Show reverence and faith in God and in his king and his kingdom. Do so with joy. Rejoice, even as you're terrified at the majesty and the glory and the power and the authority of God. Know that that's not something that should restrain you or constrain you. It's not something that limits. It's actually something that brings true freedom. A river with no banks is no longer a river. It's just a big puddle. But a river with banks can flow with might. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the sun. The Hebrew is a little bit iffy here. It's not clear that it actually says kiss the sun, but the imagery is there. The idea is show reverence and homage to the Lord and his anointed. Submit yourself to his rule and his reign and his kingdom, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. In other words, lest you experience his justice, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Let me make a comment on that. If you know your Bible, you know that the Lord says he's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Well, here it says that his wrath is quickly kindled. So how do you hold those two in conjunction with each other? Well, think about it this way.
stick of dynamite, or if you go back to the classic old school Bugs Bunny cartoons with the gunpowder, there's long gunpowder, and it gets lit, and it is lit, but there's a long fuse. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. But when the time comes, when that wick or that gunpowder or whatever, that fuse gets right to the end, it's a matter of seconds before it goes off. Once it's kindled and it gets to the end, that bomb will go off. Justice will come. Now, rather than just lobbing that into the room with no warning, God is gracious and slow and patient and has given ample opportunity for everyone to hear the gospel and to repent and to experience the life of flourishing in his kingdom, this life of blessing. And notice how it ends. Yes, he will get angry. He is angry at sin and injustice and evil. And there will be justice that falls. Wrath will be kindled. But it ends. Blessed. Flourishing are those who take refuge in him. As Derek Kidner, commentator, says, there's no refuge from the Lord and his anointed, but there is refuge in him. There is refuge in him. Though the nations rage, notice, Peter, in Acts, they applied this passage to the crucifixion. The nations raged, including Israel, against the Lord and against his anointed, and he was crucified. And by implication in that passage, they continue to rage against the people of the anointed. Those that take refuge in him are not exempt from the suffering that he endured. But for the joy that was set before him, the Lord endured the cross, and we endure suffering. If you've read this week in Matthew 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. There is blessing for those who take refuge in Jesus, even if it doesn't bring an end to suffering, pain, and death. But Christian and non-Christian alike hear the good news that if you take refuge in Jesus, you take refuge in the one who was victorious, who was raised from the dead, who ascended to the right hand of the Father and has poured out the blessing of the Holy Spirit in order to unite us to himself, in order that we can experience this life of flourishing and blessing, even in the midst of suffering, pain, and death. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. The nations are his heritage. As Abraham Kuyper said, there is not a square inch over all of creation that Jesus doesn't say, that is mine, that belongs to me. But rather than that leading to some sort of triumphalistic grasp at power, like the nations and like the kings of the earth, it's a call to humility, to suffering with faith, to knowing that as hard as life is, we can still delight in the law of the Lord, delight in the person of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and experience the life of blessing and flourishing in Jesus. And we're going to see in the Psalms that whether that expresses itself in lament or praise or thanksgiving or joy or whatever, in all circumstances, this is the life we are called to. This is what it means to flourish as God's people. And if we want to cultivate that kind of faith and that kind of flourishing, we mutter scriptures to ourselves and to each other, and we gather week after week to worship in a way that habituates our hearts, our minds, and our bodies to see and to feel and to intuit the world in this way. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.